Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Good evening. It's great to see everyone here. I'm going to just beg your pardon a little bit if I could. I wonder if this goes. No, it's duct taped down. There will be no adjusting this stand. That's fine. I just need to beg your pardon as I get set up here. I've got a little bit of cord, a Bible, and some notes, but I hope that you've all had a wonderful day. I know that it's always a delight when the sun comes out. It makes camp all the more enjoyable. I want to thank you as well for, I'm pretty sure I know everyone here, but if I haven't met you, my name is Joel Houston. My wife and I have attended EBC for the past year. I was an erstwhile instructor at Nipawin Bible College, and it really is an honor and a privilege to come and share in God's Word with you tonight. I do want to thank you. I know many of you have just been praying for us and our family as we went down today, down to Saskatoon, just to care for our kids a little bit. So we just wanted to say it was a great meeting. Thank you again for your prayers. If you want to talk about that at all or want some updates, definitely be keen to talk with you about that this weekend. If you've got your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at verses 13 and onwards. As you're turning there, just a couple of introductory notes. It really is a joy to speak at Family Camp. I was reflecting as I was preparing some of these notes. Family Camp last year was kind of like our first point of integration with EBC. And so it's kind of remarkable to think about how a year has already gone by and our own introduction to Chris and his family and the EBC community here. I remember Chris was preaching and he brought something up, and I remember thinking to myself, well, I'm going to go have a conversation with Chris. And if I'm just going to be honest, I was really prideful. I thought I was going to win a conversation. For those of you that aren't competitive when it comes to like nerdy things, that's kind of my jam. And so I was going to have a conversation with Chris, but I wanted to win it. And I remember the theological lashing I received at his feet. It was a truly an instructive experience, but a wonderful one. And I was really grateful for that. I think I responded in the standard academic way, which was just a kind of harumph and adjust your glasses and say, well, I'm not sure and all that. But it was really great. So Family Camp has a special place in Danielle in my memory. And it really is a time that we've enjoyed. To the matter at hand, in the Gospels, Jesus asks roughly 307 questions in the New Testament, and just by way of a straw poll, how many of those questions do you think he answers himself when he's asked a question? How many questions do you think Jesus directly answers? What do you think? Just call some numbers. It's not church. We're okay.
50.
That's a good guess. Anyone else? Direct answers to questions. Direct answers.
None.
Okay. Very, yes. Skeptic. Yeah, not going to answer any. So we're actually probably closer to Brian's guess. About three where Jesus gives a really direct answer. So Jesus asks a lot of questions, but only ever directly gives very few answers. Now, this tells us that often Jesus asks questions more for the benefit of his hearers than his own benefit. Right? Jesus is not so much looking for information, but wants to ask a question so that the hearer of that question is going to begin thinking or is going to get some unique insight into Christ himself. And I think this kind of bears out in the life. Like, one of the best ways that we all have to get to know someone else is simply to ask questions about them, right? And so in the case of Jesus and us, it's often through deep contemplation of the questions that he asks that we come to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is, but not just who Jesus is, who we are in relation to him. Okay? So what I want to do over this short weekend here is just look at four questions that Jesus asks people in the Gospels, but also as us readers of the Scriptures today, the questions that he asks us in order to explore what we might seek to learn, what Jesus' most important questions are, and how we go about answering them. See, these questions are timeless, and in many ways, they are still asked of us today. So with that roadmap in place, would you pray with me, and we'll dive right in. Father, we are grateful for this weekend. God, it's a wonderful taste of the kingdom, how we can gather together in the goodness of your creation, how we can fellowship with one another, we can challenge, we can encourage one another, we can share, we can play games, we can enjoy good food. And God, just these blessings show us the taste of the greater things to come that we can't even imagine how wonderful they're going to be. And God, one of the great delights that we have this weekend is to sit at your feet and to hear your word afresh. And God, as we look at these questions that you ask, Jesus, that you ask people in the Gospels, I pray that we would see through and we would listen to them as questions that you ask us today. Spirit, give us a humble heart, a teachable spirit, and an opportunity to truly answer what Jesus has asked for the betterment of our spirit, certainly, but also for the proclamation of the gospel and the glory of your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So personal ownership is a powerful thing, isn't it? We spend a lot of our lives developing a sense of the things that we own and the things that we don't own. It's even from a young age, right? Children are very quick to identify the things that are theirs and the things that are not theirs. I'm delighted that there are many parents with young kids here. You know what that's like, right? You're going to step in the shower and you hear that's mine, right? And you've got to go running and you're sorting it out. Kids are really good at property ownership, okay? They know it's theirs and they know what is someone else's, and often the world of what's theirs is quite big. But it goes beyond what's knowing just what's ours and what's somebody else's. And indeed, it actually reflects the things that we care for. Personal ownership is going to be a unique way that we can see what people actually value in their lives. One of the things I love most about my wife is the personal ownership that she has over our home, right? Danielle takes time to arrange our home in a tasteful way. She takes pride in hospitality and things like that. Things are organized and cared for with diligence and respect, because we own them, but more importantly, because God has given them to us. Now, I imagine there are things that you care for because you own in your life, right? And maybe we can identify quite easily something that somebody else cares about by the amount of time or attention that they give to it, right? You could think of perhaps a neighbor in your community or something like that, like they've got a boat in their driveway and they're always out shining it up, right? You know that they care about that boat, right? Or maybe they've got an old car that they're restoring, and the amount of time and the care and the attention and the detail that they put into the car, you know that's what they value, that's what they care about, right? Most of us, it's our phones, right? We carry our phones more carefully than we'd carry a baby sometimes. You know, it's like you're just careful, you don't want to drop it, you love the phone, you care for it, okay? So we can often tell what people value by the way that they treat the things that they own. And I think that this idea extends beyond material objects, but also to values and beliefs as well. I can remember from a young age, I can still recall my dad winding his watch. He had this old vintage Seiko watch, and it's where I really learned to care for it and love watches, was just seeing the way that my dad took care of this, the way that he treated it, how he was careful about it. And it wasn't just a material thing, it was teaching me about how to value something else, right? So much so that when I grew up, I love watches, and I love to take care of them, and I love to value them in the same way. But I mean, it doesn't just need to be things, it could be activities, right? I know some of us enjoy hunting, right? Right now, maybe you enjoy hunting and you take your kids out with you so as to impart that value to them, right? You take them out into the field. It's not so much about shooting an animal. Certainly in my case, I've never really had much success with that. So it's always about the walk in nature or time with my kids, hoping that one day they're going to adopt that same value, right? So it's a way to transmit value, the way that we care for something, hoping one day they're going to take a personal ownership of it. And this transfer, this process, is an essential part of growing up and indeed discovering what it is we value and why we value it and how we should behave in relationship to it. So in the first part of this small weekend series on questions that Jesus asks, we see Jesus demonstrating this process of the need for personal ownership to his disciples. In this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is communicating the need for personal ownership to his disciples, and not just the necessities of it, but the danger if we don't have personal ownership. So let's read our passage for this evening, and we'll discover what the Spirit has to say about it. So we're in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to pick it up at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So anytime we approach a text, especially if we're just kind of parachuting into the middle of it, we want to keep at the forefront of our minds the five W's that are so common to good journalists everywhere: the who, what, why, where, when, and if it applies, the how. And in verse 13, we should be prompted to ask what might seem like an obvious question, and that is, where's Caesarea Philippi? You can see that Matthew brings that up right away, verse 13, when they came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And why does Matthew mention that? Okay, it's a good question to ask. Where are they? What are they doing there? Why does Matthew bring it up? Now, if you take a look in one of the rarer books of the Bible, the book of Maps, you're going to find that Caesarea Philippi, that joke kills at Awana, but not here. No, just kidding. Now, you can see that if you look in the book of Maps, it's a wonderful practice when you encounter a place name in Scripture. If you've got the time, just go to the back and see where that's actually located. And if you take a look in the back of your Bible, you don't need to necessarily, but you'll see that Caesarea Philippi is one of the most northern points in the region of Palestine, and it's at the southern slopes of the foot of Mount Hermon near the ancient city of Dan. Okay? Now, Caesarea Philippi is a fascinating site because it remains to this day, and it's still there, and there's a cave underneath the initial portion of the mountain, and inside this cave there's a well. It's a cavernous well with a very deep supply of water indeed. Now, this made the site desirable for settlement from pagan groups almost as far back as we can record. So before the second century, there is not going to be all history, but it's actually really quite interesting. Before the second century, you had this northern Canaanite group that probably was in Caesarea Philippi, and they would have worshipped the god Baal in this little shrine that's located underneath the foot of the mountain there. Now, after that, the Greeks claimed the site, and they named it Panaeus, after the god Pan. Okay, so after the Canaanites had moved on, the Greeks settled at Caesarea Philippi. They named it Panaeus, after the god Pan. It's actually interesting. It's where we get the word panic from. The Greeks thought that Pan was the god of kind of theatrical criticism. So that's why if you ever hear that critics panned a movie, it comes from that that little tidbit. Word nerds will all celebrate after the sermon tonight. But the Greeks claim it after the Canaanites. And then after that, the Romans move in. Caesar Augustus sets up a site there, and he names it after his son, Philip, which is where we get the name Caesarea Philippi. Okay? And so you can see it acknowledges both Caesar Augustus and also Philip, the settler and the establisher of the city. So what's fascinating here is to see that Jesus enters this site with his disciples, and it's been a site that has had its fair share of spiritual and cultic traffic, right? Between the Canaanites, the Greeks, and the Romans. From the early days of Baal worship to Pan and now the cult of emperor worship, we see that it's here that Jesus wants to have this conversation with his disciples. So let's tune into that. And we see it is that entering into the area that prompts Jesus' question. You can see that in verse 13, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" But this question isn't prompted just by Jesus entering into Caesarea Philippi. Rather, it's been building throughout the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we don't need to turn there, but in Matthew, you can see that Jesus begins developing quite a following. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus, and I'll just quote, this is from verses 23 to 25, "Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him the sick and all those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, as well as numerous other incidents." We have seen that Jesus invokes the crowd's amazement. And that goes throughout Matthew 7 and 9 and 10 and 13. So Jesus is doing these miraculous things, and people are naturally following along. They've got questions. They want to know who Jesus is. And some people even begin to speculate some guesses. Okay, so there's lots of buzz. Who's Jesus? What's he doing? What's he all about? And in chapter 4, Herod Antipas makes a guess. Matthew says this, rather, this is Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, well, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. To a guarded but hopeful assessment from John the Baptist in Matthew 11, John wonders if Jesus is the Messiah or if they should expect someone else. So this question about who Jesus is has been building some tension. It's been simmering throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And so Matthew 16 then really becomes a hinge point in the narrative where the identity of Christ will be disclosed, and then Jesus is going to set his face to Jerusalem. Okay? So can you see that just all throughout Matthew, people, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? He's doing these miraculous things, builds up to Matthew 16 where we get this revelation, and then Jesus begins to head to Jerusalem. And so really, we actually get this wonderful narrative arc here, right? Even geographically, we see they're working their way up to the northernmost point, and then they'll descend back down into Jerusalem. So then, to Jesus' question, who do people say that he is? So we see Matthew describes their response, the disciples' response, as a corporate one. It's not one person that speaks up, and you can see that in the text there, verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, it's important to note a little bit about their answers here. When Jesus asks who people think the Son of Man is, it's more than just a name. It's actually a title or a designation for Jesus. It's actually Jesus' favorite title for himself, and it comes from the book of Daniel and the expectation of the Messiah that's found there. But obviously, the title needs further clarification. They want to know, who is this person? And so the disciples, who are obviously mixing it up with the crowds a little bit more, they are in a good place to answer. And so we see them suggest, some say John the Baptist, right? Some say Elijah. Now, in one sense, neither of these answers are surprising. John the Baptist had close connections with Jesus, so Jesus might have been thought to be a continuation of John's prophetic ministry. The crowds would say, well, we know John, he was baptizing, so maybe Jesus is just keeping this going. Or maybe it's Elijah, one of the prophets of old. And it was thought that Jesus was a continuation of the ministry of Elijah, who would also be a divinely sanctioned prophet voice to the community of Israel. But let's get to the heart of the matter. All of these designations are pretty favorable, right? I mean, they're pretty good, okay? Now, I mean, we know who Jesus is, but if you put yourself in first century shoes, these kinds of accolades are pretty great, right? People are saying, yeah, Jesus, I mean, he's a great teacher. Or Jesus is a wonderful prophet and he's continuing on this ministry of Elijah. Oh, Jesus, I've heard he's done some incredible miracles. Like, the crowds are giving some pretty favorable responses. And I think that what we need to see here is that this isn't a great deal different from the society that you and I find ourselves in today. Do you have experience with that? If you chat with someone about Jesus, maybe someone who's non-religious, people are generally speaking pretty favorable, right? I mean, Jesus was compassionate to the poor. Jesus healed people. And even for some people that are more politically motivated, Jesus has a kind of socialist agenda, right? A redistribution of wealth. So generally speaking, the culture is pretty okay with Jesus. Even when it comes to some pretty heated cultural issues, isn't it, right? We can think of the issue of same-sex marriage or things like that. Even people who are in favor of that sort of thing will not agree with the arguments of the Bible. Will say, well, Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about it, right? Jesus preached the gospel of love. So the culture, generally speaking, will give an answer kind of like they did at Caesarea Philippi. He's a great teacher. He's a good man. He's done some wonderful miracles. And Jesus sometimes is even set up in opposition to the actions and character of the God of the Old Testament. People want to separate it out, and they would say, well, I would never worship the God of the Old Testament. That's a God of wrath and judgment. But Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, I can get in line behind. But notice that Jesus requires a personal understanding. He's not happy with just what the crowds say. He wants to know, but who do you say that I am? It isn't enough to just go along with the general values of the society. Jesus fixes his eyes on the disciples. And if you follow Jesus here tonight, he fixes his eyes on you and he asks, who do you say that I am? And this is where we can't miss where it is that Jesus is asking this question, right? Caesarea Philippi had its share of cults, had its share of false gods passing through. And Jesus brings them to this place. He brings the disciples to this place. And it is as though he's saying, look at this place. Do you think I'm just like one of these gods? Do you think that I'm just a passing fad? The gods and the cults have come and gone. Do you think I am like that? And friends, our culture is no different. We live in a world of transient saviors. Whether it's our prime minister, right? Whether it's even sometimes our community, maybe it's our family, maybe it's our job, maybe it's even ourselves. And Jesus mandates that his disciples answer the question, and therefore we must answer the question, who do you say Jesus is? Is Jesus just an inspirational figure? Is he a pagan figure that one day will be consigned to the dustbin of history? See, our temptation is to ride into the kingdom of God on someone else's confession or someone else's piety. But Jesus doesn't make that option available to us. For those of us that were raised in a Christian home or kids that are here tonight, for you guys that are being raised in a Christian home, I know that this can be a great temptation. Maybe your mom or your dad are fantastic Christians. This applies to all of us. Maybe they loved and they served the Lord, and maybe they tried to teach you the faith and they modeled the life that Christ required. And friends, that is a fantastic gift, but that will not unite you to Christ. That will not unite you to Christ. As they say, God has no grandchildren. Okay? I remember growing up, my father was a minister and dad would preach. And I remember I would see my dad preach, and at the end of the service, it was kind of old money. He would go to the very back of the sanctuary, and then he would shake everyone's hand as they were leaving. And I remember I would stand by my dad, and I would remember people just saying these wonderful platitudes, these wonderful great things to my dad. And I remember thinking to myself, well, I too am pretty holy. Jim's my dad, right? And genuinely believing, well, God must be pleased with me because I know Jim Houston, right? But friends, that is not what the gospel teaches. That is not what the scriptures teach. We do not get in on anyone else's confession. So what is it that Peter says? What is the answer that we're to emulate? Take a look again in your text. You can see it in 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confesses that Jesus is none higher than the Christ. Now, Christ is not a last name, but rather a title, just as Son of Man is. So for Jesus to say, rather Peter to say that Jesus is the Christ, is to say that Jesus is the fulfillment and the accomplishment of God's redemption of all humanity. Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter's response is a model for us, as it is the exchange of confession and repentance. To say that Jesus is Lord in a place named for the emperor is to say that worldly powers are not over us, nor are we the final authority, but rather Jesus is. Now, it's important not to just leave it at Peter's statements. Take a look at how Jesus responds in the following verse. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, Jesus blesses Simon for speaking the truth about Jesus amidst this political and cultural confusion. And indeed, speaking truthfully about Jesus, that's a praiseworthy enterprise. That's a good thing. But what we need to notice is that Peter didn't get this confession by being clever. Peter hadn't spent extra nights doing the homework in order to come to this conclusion. Jesus himself tells Peter, keep reading, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 17. Peter, you didn't get this by listening to the crowds. You received this insight by paying attention to how God has revealed this to you. Namely, by Jesus' miraculous works and his prophetic utterances and his love and his compassion for those that he encountered. So what does this tell us? It tells us that in order to correctly answer the question, who do you say that I am, we have to look to the Word of God to inform us about who Jesus is. We must seek the Father to reveal it to us. Not listen to the culture, which generally speaking does not desire the things of God. Not listen to those who we look up to in terms of their faith or spirituality. In short, nothing short of the Word and witness of God the Spirit is sufficient to reveal the truth about God the Son. And we must take ownership for those beliefs. So I want you to hear me clearly in what I'm saying. It is not enough to come to church and hear Pastor Chris tell you the truth about the Bible and say, well, I believe it because Chris said it. Even if he's right. Why? Because you must be convinced by the Holy Spirit about who Jesus is. Because otherwise, we're just trying to get in on someone else's confession. Okay? And kids, this is really important for you. Okay? And so this is one of the reasons that we need to listen to this, is that we need to read the Word of God, we need to read our Bibles to learn about the truth about who Jesus is. Right? Now, your mom and dad, that's why they're teaching you. They're saying, read the Bible, see what it says about Jesus, and believe that as the Father opens the eyes of your hearts. But guys, we need to come to that personal understanding. We can't borrow someone else's ideas. And for those of you that are married, it's not enough to just believe it because our spouse believes it. Okay? Much as we love our spouse, we need to come to believe the truth because it is what the Word of God has revealed. Okay? Students, Nipawin Bible College, right? It's not enough to believe it because your professor said it. You must come to believe it through the Spirit's disclosure. We must take ownership of our beliefs about Jesus. Because when we appear before him at the throne, he will say, who do you say that I am? Now, we spoke earlier about what we do with the things that we own. Namely, how we treat them. I spoke about watches, right? I take care of them. I love them. Why? Well, they have all sorts of a personal, meaningful dimension to me. So I take care of them. And we concluded that it was reasonable to suggest that we take care of things that are in our possession, be it an object or a belief, right? We talked about hunting. If you love hunting, you're going to do it well. You're going to do it ethically. Because why? Well, you care about it. You want to treat it right. And I think we see a warning about this following closely on the heels of Peter's confession. See, it's significant that Peter is the one to voice the confession of Christ's divinity, as he's shown often boldly leading and brashly failing. Okay, I think we can all love Peter from our hearts for that. And take a look at what occurs in verse 21. Okay, we're just going to jump down. So there's been this breakthrough moment. You are the Son of the living God. Okay, this is great. Then what happens? Verse 21, take a look. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, I think we can read these passages and we find it in our spirit to identify with Peter, right? I think we can appreciate his pluck and his courage. He's the one who speaks out in a crowd. He wants to step out. He wants to be a leader. But his courage has landed him into a little bit of trouble, okay? It would be unthinkable for a proselyte to rebuke his teacher in the way that Peter has done here. And indeed, we can see the obvious mistake that Peter makes, clearly overstepping this master-disciple relationship. But I think as we read this text, there's a warning for us as well. See, Peter rebukes the Lord for failing to behave in a way that Peter thought that the Messiah should. Right? Peter rebukes the Lord for failing to behave in the way that Peter thought he should. Right? What was Peter's idea? Well, he thought, well, we're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to take over. Right? I mean, like, this is the time. You're the Messiah. We're going to march in there. We're going to kick out the Romans, and we're going to be top dog again. Right? Jesus, that's what you're going to do. So do you see what Peter's doing is he has a vision of who Jesus is. He's correctly confessed, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And I've got a great agenda for you based on what I know about you. Peter was confident to proclaim the divinity of Jesus and to testify to his miraculous deeds. But Peter gets carried away. He gets carried away and he believes that he can dictate the terms of Christ's lordship. Not unlike how Jonah tried to prioritize what God was going to do to Nineveh. Remember that? Jonah wanted God to trash Nineveh and God wanted to show mercy. See, what was necessary to complete Peter's confession of Christ's lordship was to act like it. What was necessary to complete Peter's confession was to act like it. See, if Christ is Lord, that means that we're not. If Christ is Lord, that means that we're not. So when we say that Jesus is Lord, we aren't simply uttering words, but we're conforming our lives to the pattern of Jesus' example, which in this case, Jesus going to Jerusalem, is suffering for the sin, the sake of others. See, when we take full ownership of our lives, we're going to act in accordance with those beliefs and values. See, friends, if you say that you value your children, I should be able to look at your life and see the time that you spend with your kids. I think that's reasonable. If you say that you value something like work, I should be able to see you working diligently in your life. If you say that you value charity, I should be able to look at your bank account and see where your charitable giving goes. If we value home ownership, I'll be able to see you on a Saturday raking your lawn or painting your fence. And when we answer the question that Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" our beliefs about him will mold our actions. And the life we live in a pluralistic and confused culture, one that only pays Jesus lip service, will testify to our answer. See, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we own that belief in a personal, life-transforming way, we must look to our lives and ask, if my life was the only spoken word about Jesus, who would it say that he was? Let me say that again. If your life was the only spoken word about Jesus, who would it say that he was? Would it say that he was the Lord? Or would it say that he was a good person to have around when it was convenient? And maybe when it wasn't so convenient, he wasn't so much Lord as companion or friend. So who do you say that Jesus is? And I would encourage you, definitely marinate on that tonight, but take this into the weekend with you. Really ask that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And as we seek to answer that question, may we reflect lives that show the lordship and the beauty of Christ in greater and greater ways, so that we, like Peter, will hear our Lord say, "Blessed are you, for my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Let's pray. Father, we know that it's only in the Spirit that we can say that Jesus is Lord. And we recognize, God, that that's a bold statement. It's a bold statement in a culture that does not wish to hear that there is a Lord above their own desires or appetites. But God, it's a bold statement even in our own lives when we realize that we have those same desires and those same appetites. Maybe not unlike Peter, where we've got some great ideas for you if you'd only listen to us. But God, through your word, you have shown us that as we confess that you are Lord, the requirement is to act like that. And so God, we confess that that's something that we struggle with, that it's something that we daily try and put to death, and that we often need to repent of putting ourselves as Lord or something else as Lord. And we thank you, God, that for those that are in Christ, there's forgiveness for that. There's restitution, even as we saw Peter restored, following you faithfully. And so, God, I just pray that this weekend, as we listen to that question, as we seek to answer that question, who do we say that you are? That you would reveal that to us, that you are Lord, and that we would subsequently mold our life and have our actions demonstrate that understanding. Certainly for our own health and our spiritual welfare, God, but also as the culture looks on, also as our friends look on, also as our family looks on, God, that they would see the truth of that. They would see that you are Lord and the beautiful, the flourishing that comes out of that, God. So God, bless the rest of this evening, we pray, and the rest of this weekend as we magnify your name in community together. Amen.